A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 2, 1994, entitled, The Grace to Recognize the Future. The scripture reading is Luke 2, verses 21 through 35. The text for the sermon is Luke 2, verse 32. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Well, it's the first Lord's Day of a new year, and the new year is a time for prognosticating, projecting the future. We've just come through the end of the old year and taken inventory, and now it's a problem of trying to secure our future by strategizing and planning and figuring out what we ought to do with our investments, with our business, our profession, with our lives. And as a community of God's people, this second Sunday in Christmastide allows us to return once more to the Christmas story, and on the first Lord's Day of a new year, to ask ourselves what that story calls us to be as the people of God. I'd like to suggest that we need grace. We need grace to recognize the future. The future is upon us whether we recognize it or not, but if God would give us grace, we might recognize and even receive that future and become more closely identified with the purposes of God for the world and for us, God's people. We are a people who live by a vision stemming from the Hebrew prophets. The whole Western world is a world that thinks in terms of a beginning and a consummation. In contrast to Eastern spirituality that lives in a kind of cyclic, eternal return, we think more in terms of that linear movement, the drama of history. That history had a beginning when God said, let there be, and that history will have a consummation when God says, time shall be no more. And we have just celebrated and are celebrating the good news that in the meantime, in this historical drama of which we're a part, God is with us. God has visited God's people, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we in Christmastide are a people who celebrate the presence of God with us as we move toward the future. We are a biblical people who live by that kind of vision. And so it is important for us to understand the contours of the future to the extent that that is possible, to the extent that we can discern that from the Word of God and the drama of salvation that is being played out in our midst. And so I call you this morning to seek the grace to recognize the future in order that we might be what God would have us be. In order to do that, it's always necessary to hear again the gospel in a new way in terms of that concrete context in which we live. And on the first Sunday of a new year, as we think about the future before us, set our goals, make our plans, in this concrete context, as those who would live by the gospel, how ought we to fashion our lives and set our goals and make our plans? Simeon was a beautiful old man and one of our favorite biblical characters, I suppose. And Simeon was one who had the grace to recognize the future. Joseph and Mary brought the child to the temple to fulfill the legal requirements according to the law of Moses for the child and for Mary, and the Holy Spirit nudged old Simeon and said, "Go and look upon that child." And he took that child in his hands, in his arms, and had the sense that now the future had been opened. That for which he had been watching and waiting was now present in this child. He had the grace to recognize the future as an old man who had lived righteously and devoutly. That is, he had lived with integrity in all of his human relationships, and he had been devout in that he worshiped God and trusted God. He is characterized as one of those who was watching and waiting and trusting and hoping and praying, and in the child he saw the fulfillment of his hopes, the realization that God was moving now in a significant way to affect God's purposes. And so he sang a song, he sang a psalm. "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before all people, a light for the nations and the glory for your people Israel." The Nunc Dimittis, the name of the song, coming from the first two words in Latin of that translation of that psalm. Luke begins the story of Jesus with singers. He laces into the nativity narrative the song of Zacharias, the song of Mary, the song of Simeon. And those songs are at the beginning of the story of Jesus for very good reason. We have beautiful old Simeon, having lived well, ready now to die in peace. And that would really be a wonderful way in which simply to close the Christmas season. In fact, I would suggest that if I had my druthers, I would quit now and we'd take the offering and go home. For after all, it's a beautiful story. The child in the arms of an old man who had lived righteously, worshiped faithfully, lived with hope and trust, and found the realization of his dream, and died in peace. Now that is a wonderful story. It would be worth the price of the admission this morning. We could go home now. And I would rather. But that's not all Simeon had to say. And so if I would be faithful to the gospel, I have to go on to tell you what more Simeon said about this child. He said, "This child will be for the fall and rising of many in Israel. He will be a sign spoken against." And then he looked at Mary and he said, "And a sword will pierce your heart." I suppose I could have entitled this message, "The Shadow Side of Christmas." Because Simeon is not only a beautiful model of living well and dying peacefully, he is also one who had the grace to recognize the future and to see in Jesus a future that would call people into the crisis of decision, because Simeon recognized that the future of God was a future that pointed to the transformation of human society, the transformation of the human condition, And the song of Simeon, like the song of Zacharias and Mary, is a song of revolution. These are revolutionary ballads. And Luke puts them intentionally at the beginning of his gospel in order to say that God intends to do something in this old world through this child and that which this child will set in motion. God intends that the world be changed, that the human condition be transformed. And that means that this child will not simply be sweet little Jesus boy, but one who will face us with the crisis of decision and call us to follow in a way that will result in the transformation of human society. He'll be a sign spoken against. He will not be taken lightly nor received readily. And Mary will bury her child for the way that he will go. And I wonder if we will have the grace to recognize the future as did old Simeon. He remains a wonderful model of living well and dying peacefully. That is a gift of the gospel. I offer it to you. But that's not the end. For in this child was the beginning of a guerrilla warfare on this world whose end is the kingdom of God, the shalom of the messianic age. So, maybe for just a few moments, we ought to think about Jesus and the implications of Christmas for our lives as individuals and a community. We have been looking at a mission statement or an identity statement in which we have recognized the grace of God that embraces all and excludes none. And I believe that that is the intention of the gospel. We have failed, I think, to recognize the revolutionary ferment that the gospel of Jesus Christ injects into the human situation. As I said, the song of Zacharias and the song of Mary and the song of Simeon were songs that might be compared to a Joan Baez in the 60s. These were the ballads of the underside of society. These were the people of no account who saw in Jesus the possibility of the transformation of the human situation. What was the human situation? Well, the human situation was set forth by Luke when he says that Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be taxed. Governments tax people. That's what they're about. And in Imperial Rome, they were not asking what was just or fair or good for the provinces. They were saying, how much revenue do we need in order to support the apparatus of the imperial government? And so the decree went out, and Joseph could load his very pregnant wife onto a mule and head for Bethlehem, whether it was convenient or not. And there were masses of peasant people who were displaced and dispossessed. It was a society in which the masses were marginalized and living at a subsistence level. The priests, the country priests, of whom Zechariah was a model, sang the Benedictus, saying, now God finally has redeemed and visited God's people. Mary was just an ordinary girl, just a peasant girl, and she sang the Magnificat, in which she spoke about how the mighty were thrown down and the lowly were lifted up. And Zechariah said, this one will be a sign spoken against, because he will be for the fall and rise of many in Israel. These were the revolutionary ballads of a people who were oppressed and exploited, dispossessed and dominated. The world was in the control of Caesar in Rome, who had his Herod in Jerusalem, who had his Caiaphas in the church. And in that collusion of government power and ecclesiastical power, the poor, the masses, were dispossessed and exploited and abused, and their lot was a sorry one. The gospel is called literally good news, or the story of Jesus is called gospel, which means literally good news. But was it good news for Caesar Augustus? You better believe it wasn't. And was it good news for Herod? Not at all. Herod was so antsy at the announcement of the possibility of the birth of royalty that he simply had the innocents slaughtered, all male children 2 years and under, put them to the sword, lest there be any pretender to my throne and to my power. For those who are in power will do everything possible for the perpetuation of that power, for the ensuring and the securing of a position of power and influence. The world is no different today than it was then, no different then than it is today. And the gospel was good news, not to those who were in charge, but to those who were underdogs. The shadow side of Christmas is a shadow side to the rich and the powerful. It is good news to the poor. Richard Horsley has a book published this year called The Liberation of Christmas, and when I saw the title, I thought, well, perhaps it's another one of those spiritual harangues about how we've commercialized Christmas and sentimentalized it and so on and so forth. But when I got to reading it, I found that it is one of those intense New Testament studies which is going on so much in our day, where the gospel and the story of Jesus is being rooted in its concrete historical, social, political, economic context. And Richard Horsley, in order to help the likes of us to understand the nature of the gospel, gives us an analogy out of our own day and our own situation in this nation, North America, over against Latin America. He tells the story of what has gone on over the last 30, 40 years in Guatemala and Nicaragua. I know very little about it. I'm embarrassed to tell you, I know very little about it. I think, from the hints I get, from the little I know, that you and I would be horrified at the atrocities that have been perpetuated south of our border. And we have our hands clean. But like Caesar, we've had our Herods. We have buttressed the strong men with their police forces, their secret police. The news has leaked out to us. We learn, for example, when Oscar Romero, the Archbishop in El Salvador, is gunned down at the altar in 1980 because he had gone to the side of the peasant and the poor. We hear about it in our newspapers when six nuns are gunned down by the secret police. We hear about it when the oppressor gets out of bounds and the situation becomes so atrocious that the world finally sits up and takes notice. But until such time, what we really care about is not someone who is in power, who is concerned about peace and justice. What we really care about nationally is a matter of international policy, is that someone who is in control, who will keep the natives from being too restless, and who will, for God's sake, keep the communist threat from invading our hemisphere. That was the story for the last 40 years. When Horsley gives the analogy of our involvement in the poverty and destitution and hopelessness of the masses of Latin America, then he tells how in these base communities, little household groups that are springing up all over the place down there, he tells how these poor folk begin to read these stories, and they read those songs at the beginning of Luke's gospel, and they say, God cares about us. God is into liberation. It is not accidental that liberation theology has arisen in South America and Latin America, and that the model, the paradigm in the biblical story that they have latched onto was the Exodus, when God with mighty hand delivered a band of slaves out of Pharaoh's power. Now, the Christmas story is a story of radical revolution. In order not to hear it, we have successfully spiritualized it. And for most of my ministry and most of your experience, the message would have been stopped 10 minutes ago with Simeon, an old man, hoping, watching, praying, living well, dying in peace, period. And to the likes of us, that's good news. And it doesn't reach into the dark corners of our community and national and ecclesiastical situation at all. It's comfortable. In fact, it's inspiring. And it's true. But it's not the whole story. I suppose with every returning Christmas, it gets more difficult for me to figure out how in the world the likes of us can speak of Christmas as good news. It wasn't good news in Rome. It wasn't good news in Jerusalem. It wasn't good news in the church. There's a guy I don't like very well. I'm sort of glad that it seems as though his sun is setting. His name is Jesse Jackson. Maybe it's just the way he parts his hair, I don't know, but I don't like him very well. But an election, presidential election or two ago, when Jesse was running, he made a speech before the Democratic Convention, and there was one statement that struck me and has stayed with me. He was talking about his rainbow coalition. He was talking about race and poverty and the ghettos of the city and so forth. And then he said, someone said to me, why do you meddle in these unpopular issues? I suppose it's like someone saying to me, preacher, why don't you be user-friendly? And then Jesse Jackson said, I deal with these issues because they are moral issues. And if they are moral issues, they will become political issues. I heard that. I had to conclude he's right. You want an example? South Africa. 20 years ago, 15 years ago, 10 years ago, didn't we wonder whether it would end in an explosion and a bloodbath? And then events move along to a point at which someone like de Klerk comes along to see the inevitability of the sharing of power, and against great resistance, exercises leadership, moves it to a place where today there is the possibility of the first universal election and democratically elected government in our history. Chief Buthelezi, the black chieftain, who wants to maintain his own power, may yet undercut it. The white supremacists that want to maintain their own power and prestige and position may yet torpedo it. But maybe it'll happen. Now, all the dynamics, and sometimes it's easier to see the dynamics half a world away. All the dynamics were there. The same dynamics that operated between Caesar and Herod and Caiaphas when this child was born. Those in power would do everything possible to perpetuate power, even to the use of police force, intimidation, whatever it took. And when you are in power, and when you have the wealth and the authority and the organization, you can hold the lid on for a long time. But if it's a moral issue, it will become a political issue. You know why? Is it just because finally people will rise up? Now, I'll tell you why. You know why people will finally rise up? Because God loves people. And God is on the side of the poor and the oppressed and the exploited and the dominated. And the good news of the gospel was not about God sending a Savior into the world that I might be forgiven and go to heaven. My goodness, haven't we domesticated the gospel? Is that what it's about? Or is it about changing the world? Is it about changing society? Is it about facing up to the moral issues and using every bit of power we have in order to be on the side of justice and righteousness, leading toward peace? Will we have the grace to recognize the future? That's where the future is. Isaiah knew it. Micah knew it. Jesus knew it. Old Simeon knew it. And therefore they joined God's guerrilla corps for the casting down of the mighty who held rule by intimidation, coercion, and oppression, and joined the side of those who were simply looking for a humane existence. You know, even if we didn't believe in God, even if we didn't believe in the future that God intends, even if we didn't feel the call of the gospel to be involved with God's Spirit in the world, if we were just smart, we would try to wipe out every situation where there is inhumanity, where people live with less than human dignity, where they come to the conclusion finally that burn, baby, burn, I've got nothing to lose anyway, where the violence of our streets, where people gun down people because if life, my life doesn't mean anything, your life doesn't mean anything because human existence has degenerated to that point. If we were nothing but smart, shrewd, clever, we would recognize that we ought to be about the humanization of the human lot of every human being. If only we had the grace to recognize the future. That's where it's going, because that's where God will have it be. Well, I probably should have quit 20 minutes ago. Would have been one more wonderful Christmas at Christ Community. Live well, die in peace. All of that's true, friends. But it is only half the story. And it is actually a distortion of the real story. And frankly, I'd rather not preach this sermon. But I can't help it. It's true. Merry Christmas.